All right, good morning. So this is going to be the last lesson in a long series on different angles on understanding the church. Kind of recently, we've looked at, 3 weeks ago, the purpose of the universal church. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at what is the purpose of a local church. And finally, we're going to be looking at the purpose of assembly, which biblically actually has some distinct purposes compared to just generally the purpose of our relationships and our work together as a local church generally. And I want to just be really brief today on the review. But again, I want to review again some of these distinct things we've looked at in terms of what is the emphasis of purpose for the universal church compared to the local church, compared to the assembly of a local church. And I want to emphasize again that when we look at the purpose of the universal church, which is just all Christians everywhere who are in fellowship with Jesus, the purpose is very personal and individual, but also very outward in its focus. That the universal church's purpose, I would summarize as it's individual Christians who are God's light in the world, right? Isaiah looked forward to the fact that the universal church, this new group that God would create through the Messiah, would be monuments of God's righteousness. They would be lights to draw nations to God, to want to worship Him and be a part of His kingdom. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the local church being distinct, and that there's an emphasis on it's a group of Christians who are inwardly focused on building each other up in Christ, right? So we looked at that 2 weeks ago, that the local church's responsibility is Christians toward each other inwardly. And I mentioned this, and I want to mention this again, that I heard an older brother say it this way, and this has really stuck with me and been helpful. So he phrased it as, the universal church, you could think of it as God's gift to the world, right? That Christians who are in the world, who are lights in the world, the universal church is God's gift to the world. But then the local church and how God has structured a local church and the instruction He's given to Christians in their work together, that's God's gift to Christians. So the universal church, God's gift to the world, and a local church, God's gift to Christians. Now, when we're looking at assembling specifically, these are, to my knowledge, all the scriptures that actually deal with assembling specifically. So we're not going to look at all of these, and we're definitely not going to look at all of these right now. The point of this is just to really make the point that in these passages where we see these different aspects on specifically it dealing with the assembling of a local church, the point I want to make initially here is this on the bottom of the board. What a local church does when assembled is not the goal. It's not the end goal. And it's not the full extent of its work. You know, again, these passages we see here, although this is obviously quite a few passages, this is a very, very, very small portion of the New Testament. A very small portion dealing with what specifically is done during assemblies. And I've seen where sometimes when a local church maybe doesn't quite understand its purpose in terms of more broadly and even specifically with an assembly, sometimes what can happen is it can be treated like the assembly is the goal, right? The goal is that we have really neat, tidy assemblies where all the right things are being done, and then we kind of feel a sense of accomplishment when the local church assembly, the assembling, goes, you know, really, really well. And it can be treated like this is the full extent of our work, the culmination of our work, and that's actually not the case. You know, the idea is, you know, simply, assembling is supposed to be equipping us for our work, right? This is a very important part of our work. It's a very critical part of our work together. But again, this is equipping us to ultimately accomplish what is the broader context of our work locally and individually when we go out into the world. So we just need to kind of keep that in mind. Okay, so we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 14. If you want to turn your Bibles there, we're going to be in the same place that we looked at for the scripture reading. And really the first purpose of assembling is the same as what we looked at the purposes for the local church. So we talked about how a local church's purpose, as in the purpose of our general work together, is education, to learn God's will, and edification, to build each other up spiritually. Well, that's the case also for assembling together. And we see that emphasized really clearly in 1 Corinthians 14. And I want to point out before we look at verse 26 how often this word edification is used, or the idea of building up. And again, the idea of edification is spiritual development. It's building faith on the basis of God's word. Look at verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, consolation. Verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. The end of verse 5, it mentions that things are to be done so that the church may receive edifying. And then look at verse 12. So you also, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. When he talks about speaking in a tongue without anyone to interpret, that is the idea of speaking in a language that you don't previously know and you haven't studied, that other people also don't know. It's a miraculous thing, the idea of speaking in this different language. Well, verse 17, he's dealing with someone speaking in a tongue without anyone else knowing what he said. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified, right? So he's bringing this up as a problem, that if you speak in a miraculous, you know, language that no one's interpreting, the problem is nobody else is able to be edified by this. And so that brings us to verse 26, where he will continue to emphasize this, and you'll see language that clearly indicates he is dealing with an assembly, and that the point of that assembly is so that we become more educated on God's will and edified in his will. Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, or as Walter's translation said, when you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, or for building up. The idea is, again, building up faith. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn, notice that, that all may learn, and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches. And here in context, the idea of in churches is in assemblies, the kind that he's talking about here. For they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. The idea, again, to be redundant, is in church here would be in the assembling of the church. Verse 36. Was it from you that the word of God went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So what I have there on the board is, with education and edification, that what Paul is really getting to here is that everything is to be done ultimately so that when we assemble, we are learning and also affirming to each other what is the Lord's will, right? But that is one of the primary purposes of our assembling, is so that we can learn and that we can affirm God's will and the both the knowledge of it and the practice of it. A couple things I want to clarify here. So I've already talked about this idea of edifying. Is to do what to do and say what causes spiritual development. To speak in a tongue is to speak with a miraculous ability to communicate in a different language, which is why he says someone else needs to interpret, that everybody can understand what you said. And to prophesy, we're used to that meaning speaking of future events. But really, most often when that's talked about biblically in general, It means that you're just directly communicating God's word, right? It doesn't mean necessarily talking about the future as much as this is someone, again, in this context, in the Corinthian church, there were people who had the miraculous ability, without the New Testament we have, to speak of God's word very directly in a way that they wouldn't have studied before or known before. So again, to prophesy, speak God's word in a miraculous way very directly. I want you to notice the emphasis as well on order, self-control, and submission. You know, this is obviously not something that's meant to be chaotic. It's not something that's out of order. There's a clear order to this. And it even emphasizes that one person is speaking at a time. So look at verse 26. Each one has a psalm, teaching, revelation, tongue, interpretation. But in verse 27, how many people should be allowed to speak in tongues? Just anybody and everybody? No, he even says two or at the most three. And it needs to be interpreted, right? So if you can't have it be interpreted in verse 28, then keep silent, right? The idea is make sure that whatever you're going to do, that it can be understood by everybody and be clear. And if there's no interpreter, then have some self-control, keep silent. Verse 29, you know, not even an unlimited number for prophets, but he says, let two or three prophets speak and let others pass judgment. Verse 30, there's also an implication here that's interesting, is that people are seated. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silence. You can all prophesy one by one, that all learn and may be exhorted. So again, there's mutual submission being encouraged. There's submission to the lead speaker being encouraged. And there's self-control that if I, you know, again, have something happening where I don't quite know all the layers to this, but if someone is inspired to speak in a tongue, but they know no one is able to interpret, you know, they just need to, verse 28, speak to himself and to God, you know, have some self-control. And he mentions in verse 32, even for someone prophesying, if three people have spoken, then keep silent. Because again, the most people who could speak have spoken, and this isn't something that's just out of control. Verse 32, you are able to have self-control over yourself. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. So again, this is not meant to be something confusing or disorderly. In verse 33, God is not the God of confusion. And then also in verse 34 through 36, men are to be the leaders in assemblies, and women are to keep silent in the churches. So again, there's just an emphasis that assemblies in particular, these worship assemblies, have an emphasis on order, self-control, and submission. And you obviously have a lot of people participating. So he mentioned that multiple people could speak in tongues and then even another person interpret. Multiple people could prophesy, right? So there's a lot of people participating. And by the way, it seems like the Corinthians did not have an evangelist who was dedicated to working with them when Paul's writing this. So you have a lot of people participating, but ultimately are the people being exalted in this context? Like, is the point of being a tongue speaker or the point of being a prophet that you impress everyone or that you become the main star of the show? No, it seems like what Paul is writing is this is carefully structured where people have their turn, but there's no person who's the star of the show. And we've got to be really careful about that, right? Like, you know, this is difficult to say in some ways. Anyway, you know, in our assemblies, usually the most time is given to the sermon. Does that mean that Bryant or whoever is speaking regularly, that that's the star of the show for the assembly? You know, that we're just, everything's just leading up to the sermon, and then when we get to the sermon, finally we've reached the purpose of our assembly? That's really not the case at all. We've got to be really, really careful about that. You know, that the point of an assembly is not that we're impressed by someone or that someone's speaking ability just really, wow, it captivates us. This is all supposed to be carefully structured that the Lord and his will is being very clearly exalted. Look at verse 25. So he brings up the fact that by chance an unbeliever may come in. And, you know, he's not a Christian, but in verse 24, he mentions that if someone prophesies, meaning that they are clearly communicating God's will, then the secrets of the heart of this unbeliever are disclosed. He will fall on his face and worship God, talking about how impressed he is by the people. how amazed he is by the speaker. No. He's going to say that, wow, God is certainly among you. That's the point, right? Everything we're doing is so that the Lord is exalted, not the people. Kind of as an aside to this, if I were to be sick on a Sunday morning all of a sudden on super short notice, and obviously that wouldn't give anyone time to just prepare a sermon necessarily or study something enough to give a sermon, would it be proper, based on 1 Corinthians 14, that if the guys communicated with each other, hey, how about we just read an epistle to a church and maybe three guys that each in turn take a chapter and we just read that? Would that be appropriate? I think that would be very appropriate. You know, if someone's out of town and it just, you know, nobody's really familiar with preaching, nobody's really done that before, you're not sure what to do, again, would it be appropriate? You just, for the period we usually have for the sermon, you just have that as a scripture reading and maybe have more than one person participate in scripture reading. I think that would be very appropriate that something like that would be done based on 1 Corinthians 14. And something as well here is listeners are not just spectators to a show. So you notice in verse 31 that all may learn and be exhorted. The idea of being exhorted is you're being called to action. So the idea is, ultimately, whoever is speaking, whatever they're saying, is actually for the listener to make a decision. To come to decision, even to a point where you've determined to take action. I would actually argue everything being done here is specifically for the listener. So all may learn and be exhorted. But then if you go to verse 29, let two or three prophets speak. And then what's everyone else supposed to do in verse 29? Pass judgment. So again, it's not just you're just passively observing, like it's not like you're here to watch things happen like you would watch some form of entertainment. You're not coming here to just watch a show. The idea is everybody has a responsibility to pass judgment on what's being said. You know, is something being done or said that's not right? Is that something I haven't heard before? Is that something that I have more questions about? Look down at verse 35. I know this can usually be focused on basically exclusively like what do we do in terms of women being silent in the church. You know, it's obviously in our culture that can be kind of difficult for people in our culture. But I think, again, like when it mentions women being silent in the church, if they have questions, let them ask their husbands at home. You know, the idea is this should be inspiring further conversation. You know, that again, maybe something is said where, well, I have more questions about how to do that. What does that mean for me? You know, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, we pretty much had to all out sprint for a lot of that stuff, and we didn't have the time to really address everything at all, especially a lot of those specific verses in chapter 9. Would it be appropriate if outside of the formal assembly, there were some conversations about, hey, what else was there in chapter 9? What about that stuff that Paul was bringing up about not muzzling an ox while it's threshing? Anyway, again, we're not just passive spectators. I want to look back further at verse 15 through 17 as well, where we looked for a moment earlier. 15 through 17, he says, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the mind also. And what he's trying to get to is edification comes when we understand what's being said clearly. You know, it's not just that people are speaking gibberish, that things aren't being understood. He's saying we need to be clear. Clear in our own minds and clear in what we say. Verse 16, otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. As in, he has no idea what you said. He can't say amen. The point I want to make here is verse 16, that there's an implication here. What's the person who is ungifted, as in they don't have the miraculous ability that maybe this other person has, what are they supposed to be doing? Saying amen. And by the way, just as another aside, you know, it talked about if someone isn't the lead speaker there to be silent. I think there's a case to be made here in verse 16. It is really good and appropriate for us to be saying amen to things. There's a point you agree with. If there's a prayer you agree with, you know, say amen. Verse 16, Paul is saying that's the point. And the idea of amen is you affirmatively agree. The idea of amen is so be it. I agree with that. And so what he's saying is, it should be the case that whoever is hearing the speaker, that they understand what's being said to the point where they say, amen, may that be done. I agree with that. So again, there's a case to be made here as an aside. It is very proper and very good that there are amens in an assembly to things that are said that are properly affirming God's will. The main point, though, we need to be careful that in assembling, we don't just see that the people leading are the participants. We are all, including listeners, we are all active participants informing judgments about what it is that we are hearing and coming to conclusions, even to the point of action. All right, so then we're going to look at another passage here in 1 Corinthians 11. So chapter 14 deals with a particular kind of assembly, and in chapter 11, it talks about coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. We include that kind of in the midst of an assembly like 1 Corinthians 14. But the point in 1 Corinthians 11 in this section is this is something that the church is told to do when they are assembled together. Chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 17. As Paul starts here, kind of dealing with the fact that the Corinthians are not eating the Lord's Supper correctly or sharing in it correctly, verse 17, but in giving this instruction, that is with the Lord's Supper, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And he goes on to talk about how it's chaos. You know, the Corinthians, when they're meeting to eat the Lord's Supper, you know, nothing is really being done the way that they are supposed to be doing it. So as Walter read, verse 23 through 26, he basically resets what they're supposed to be doing and goes back to what the Lord originally did. And verse 27 now, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Again, is it just the person leading the Lord's Supper that matters? Or is it everyone participating that matters? Verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And then look at verse 33. So then, brethren, when you come together to eat, and that is the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. So what I have here on the board is kind of this other purpose of assembling is unity and humility. And we see that here with the Lord's Supper. That this is meant to unify the church, not divide it. You know, you go back again in verse 18. The way that they were handling what was supposed to be the Lord's Supper was actually creating and emphasizing divisions in the church. Whereas when you go further down in the text and what we read, starting in verse 27, this is meant to unify. This is meant to bring us together in not only being together physically, when he talks about wait for one another physically, it's supposed to be spiritually bringing us together. And it's supposed to be humbling. You know, you notice in verse 28, the Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination. You know, it's a time to think, you know, about what the Lord has done, what that means for me, the value that I have to God, the thankfulness I should have, the humility I should have, the service I should be rendering to the Lord. If God has done so much for me, I ought to do much for him. So in verse 28 again, there's self-examination in the context of eating the Lord's Supper, something individual while you're congregationally eating it. It's not just a ritual. It's not just something we're coming together to do just to get it done and do it. And in verse 29, we're to even be judging the body rightly. There's two ways to think about this, and this relates to the idea of unity and humility. So number one, judging the body rightly may be judging the body of Jesus. You know, that he suffered for me, his body was broken for me, his blood came out of his body for me. But it could be the body being the church, that this is something I am doing with the church in a way that should be putting things in perspective. You know, Jesus didn't just die for me independently. He died to unify me with him and his people. That we all together are the same. Jesus died for you, and so you're the same as me. We all have the same need, the same value to God. There's not one of us who is superior to the other. And I think what he's going to get to in what he continues to write in chapter 11 is if they would understand that, there wouldn't be these prideful attitudes against each other in the Corinthian church if they were partaking of the Lord's Supper correctly, fundamentally. Again, the idea is eating the Lord's Supper together is also not about just one person doing something and the rest of us just observing. It's about mutual participation. It's meant to unify us together in our purpose together, and it's meant to humble us as we think and examine ourselves, as we think on and examine ourselves in view of who we are together through what Jesus did for us. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've looked a lot at 1 Corinthians 5 lately. And the idea is Paul is dealing with a man who is living in open sin in the Corinthian church, and he tells them to deal with that when they are assembled specifically. 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 19, deals with a little bit of a different situation, where in 1 Timothy 5, there may actually be an elder, a pastor of a church, who is actually sinning against God. So look at verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. You know what? Every time in the Bible, you see the idea of dealing with an obstinate, unrepentant, sinning brother or sister in Christ, the conclusion is you always deal with it at an assembly. Now, this could be uncomfortable, and I think this needs to enforce the purpose of our assembly. Is the purpose of our assembly to reach the lost or to encourage the saints? What if an unbeliever comes in when the assembly here has to announce a decision against a sinning brother or a sinning elder? What if they come in and they think, whoa, what is going on here? You know, they're announcing, like, disassociating themselves from this person. What is this? I've heard of that happening. And I've heard that happening in two ways. One, I heard that happening at a congregation where the visitor was really upset about it. They felt really offended. And some of the brethren actually thought maybe we shouldn't have done that at an assembly. Because, you know, what if an unbeliever comes in and we're giving them some weird impression? Well, number one, does the Bible say that it should be done at an assembly? It does. Well, here's the second way I've heard that dealt with. There's another congregation where there was a visitor who made a comment on it. When at an assembly, they had to make a public statement about disassociating from a sinning brother. And the visitor said this, "You guys really take the Bible seriously. It's incredible that you're willing to do something so uncomfortable and so difficult, and you know that person became a Christian." So, again, we don't base what we do to reach the lost necessarily. Like 1 Corinthians 14, by chance, an unbeliever may come in. Great! That's great! It's great if an unbeliever comes in. It's great if their heart is convicted when they're here. But that's not the purpose of what we do, right? We don't dictate or not dictate what we do based on how an unbeliever may interpret it, right? And it may, in fact, expose where a person is in their heart, how they respond to certain things that are done in assembly, right? But the idea is, it's unifying to deal with sinning brethren, as in, we together are not going to stand for this, right? This person who is a part of our membership has decided to turn from the Lord and to not listen to his counsel. We have to stand against that, and we make that public. But again, it's humbling, right? Something that's happened here is I've seen multiple times where, unfortunately, when we've had to do that, brethren will be a lot more serious-minded about the nature of our commitment to Jesus. Because, wow, this person who I thought was okay at some point has chosen to go way off the deep end and ignore all of the efforts of brethren who are desperately trying to reach them. So what does that mean about me? I need to be really careful. And I need to make sure that I'm really watching my heart and watching my faith. Acts chapter 6, so here we see a different kind of assembly in Acts chapter 6. Another part of assembling that we see consistently is the assembly is actually a time to address problems and to talk about resolving and addressing those problems. I think the first time we see something like that is Acts chapter 6. So here, some widows are actually being racially neglected. So you imagine how volatile an issue this could be, that this is actually, it really is an issue of racism in the early church, and of a really bad sort, where widows are actually the target of this. So Acts chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. The idea is people who are not like thoroughbred Jews are neglecting widows who are not thoroughbred Jews, and they aren't allowing them to be helped in getting food when the widows are supposed to be getting it. So verse 2, so the 12, that is the 12 apostles, summoned the congregation. They brought everyone together, the congregation of the disciples, and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval in the whole with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. All right. Based on this, would it be appropriate at assemblies to address problems happening in a local church? Would it be appropriate even to call maybe a special assembly where, hey, we have a pretty serious issue happening, and we need to get everyone together and we need to talk about this? Would that be appropriate? I think it would be. And we've done that before, so kind of maybe a related example was, it was either last year or the year before that, one of the members brought up to me that he felt like we're in very different places as a church on how we understand church disassociation in some really important ways. And so we talked about it, and we agreed we're going to put our Bible classes on hold, and we are going to talk about church disfellowship in our Bible classes and just invite questions and try to unify our perspective on that. And I think that is somewhat similar to this, where we were aware of a problem, a very relevant problem. We talked about it very openly, and we tried to solve it. The idea is, again, sometimes there are assemblies that we need to address and solve problems. And the reality is, every New Testament letter, every one, addresses personal issues with the church that's being written to. Every single one. Romans deals with issues that would have been very relevant for the church in Rome. Corinthians, wow, where do you begin with 1 Corinthians and the number of issues being publicly addressed in the Corinthian church? Galatians deals with very serious issues in the Galatian church. And again, on and on. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, again and again. It's like New Testament letters air the dirty laundry publicly so that they publicly, as a church, can get this out in the open and deal with it. Philippians 4, I have on the board here. Even in Philippi, there were these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, good women who had labored with Paul. But it seems like they are in conflict with each other. Paul wrote a letter to the church. He brings this up. He said, urge these two women to be in harmony. And you notice when he says, indeed, true companion, help these women. When he says true companion, he's talking about the church in Philippi, the local church. What he's saying is, guys, as a church, fix this problem with these two women. Encourage these two women to get together. You know, is it a big deal if even two individuals in a church just can't get along? You know, they won't talk to each other. They just decide, we're just going to ignore each other. We're going to pretend like, you know, the other person doesn't exist. I'm just going to talk with everyone else in the group and, you know, things will be okay. No. No, there's a point where we have to say, hey, this person and this person, we as a church need to fix this, right? And we all need to be on board. Would that be appropriate? Yes. It's naive
to think that a local church isn't going to have problems that need to be publicly addressed. You know, Satan looks for ways to infiltrate local groups. Satan is going to cause problems. We are weak. We are vulnerable. We don't know everything. We don't do everything perfectly. The reality is, if we think that there aren't going to be issues that need to be publicly addressed, we're naive. There are going to come times where we just have to be courageous enough and also gentle enough to deal with issues publicly and to work to resolve them. That's what assembling is for. And again, all of this would be both unifying. This is the problem. We all need to be aware of it. And it would be unifying in, let's solve this problem. And it would be humbling, right? Dealing with problems is incredibly humbling. Okay. Finally, Hebrews chapter 10. This gets to the kind of undercurrents of the purpose of our assembling is to stimulate love and good works with each other. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start in verse 19. So Paul brings up a point of what is universally true about our salvation in 19 through 23. You know, what is universally true? What's happened to each of us individually? And then that implies something about our relationships congregationally. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So number one is I think this calls us to mature our attitude about assembling. This deals with our intention in coming together. And I want to talk about very realistically what this can look like in terms of a problem, how this can manifest in a problematic way. It's easy for me when I'm getting ready to assemble with the church. I wonder if the song leader is going to pick songs I like and do a good job today. I wonder if the person teaching is going to be able to hold my attention and keep me engaged. You know, I hope that there's points I've never heard before. I hope prayers don't go too long, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Instead of thinking in verse 24, does the writer of Hebrews say that it's about thinking about me receiving? Or is assembling about me giving? Again, this calls me to a more mature attitude. What if in coming together, when we assemble, that each of us was determined to consider how can I stir up love and good works in other people by assembling with the church? Do you see how that would make a really big difference in why we're coming together and the value of coming together? And I want to mention this isn't restrict to those who lead in the assembly, right? This isn't just about the song leader is obviously stirring people up. You know, we're all singing the same songs, and I think it would be appropriate if my intention is, like Ephesians, I'm teaching others with what I'm saying, right? So what if my intention was, as I'm singing, I'm not just trying to sing the words and follow along. I'm trying to stimulate other people. I am singing to you. We are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? And when I'm hearing a prayer, just like 1 Corinthians 14, you know, to say amen, at least in principle, means, hey, I agree with what's said. You know, and the sermon, you know, that wanting to stir each other up with that. But then conversations before and after. You know, would it be appropriate to utilize times when we're assembled that after we're concluded with the assembly, what if I'm determined, you know what, this brother or sister, I really want to focus on having a more meaningful conversation with them today. And what if we prayed in the morning before the assembly, say, God, help me with this person just to say what can really help them. Help me to have some wisdom to utilize the opportunity more effectively. And you see again how that's a more mature attitude toward assembly. That I'm going here with the purpose of trying to encourage others and build each other up. So again, there's an implication here. If this is what the assemblies are for, if it's not just going to spectate, if it's not just going to see a show, you know, if it's just going to see a show, if it's going to passively observe, then take it or leave it, whatever. But if the point of an assembly is that we be unified together more diligently, that we be edified together and edify each other, that we stimulate each other to love and good works and try to provoke each other to action, that's really valuable. You know, if the assembly is about addressing needs in the group and trying to make those things more known in the group, try to resolve those things, then you know what the implication is? The more we value spiritual development, not just for ourselves, but the calling to be involved in other people's spiritual development. Again, this isn't just about, well, the preacher's responsible for spiritual development in others, or the song leader. No, this is our work locally, right? That the assembly is about mutual spiritual development and having opportunity for me to help other people develop, and that in turn also means I'm going to develop. The more we value spiritual development, then, the more we value assembling together. People who value assembling the least are demonstrating that they're least concerned about the development of other people's faith and their own faith, right? People who value spiritual development value assembling the most. That's where we'll end the assembly. The lesson is what I meant to say. So we'll stop there. And as usual, I'd like to say a prayer for these things, just that God help us grow in these things and understand these things. So if you'll pray with me.